It's a real privilege to be able to preach tonight on the parable of the Good Samaritan. But tonight's passage is a challenging one. As we start out tonight, I want to warn us not just to sit back and relax, thinking that we'll just be recounting one of those cozy, familiar stories from the Bible. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a wake-up call. As we understand what we read in Luke chapter 10, we are shaken out of a lazy attitude we all too often fall into. The lessons from this passage get to the very heart of what it means to be a believer in this world and what it means to truly love God. The Bible is full of wisdom which cuts through worldly understanding to bring a powerful message. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is without a doubt one of the most well-known parables with an unforgettable message. Our first point this evening is that what we do on earth matters. So let's begin by walking through this parable. Jesus is publicly challenged by an expert in the law or a lawyer who asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We could spend a whole evening just looking at this question. This is such an important question. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about salvation here. Jesus responds saying, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The lawyer's question here, though it is important, has, at least on the surface, a simple answer. On paper, this is not a difficult question. And in verse 27, we see the textbook answer from the lawyer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. There are no surprises here with what the lawyer says. And Jesus indeed commends what the lawyer has referenced from the Old Testament. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, the exchange up to this point doesn't read like a heated debate. There isn't an inherent disagreement at this point. But things start to come into focus a bit more from verse 29. We read that the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, asks a follow-up question. And who is my neighbor? Jesus then skillfully unpacks this follow-up question to show the lawyer and us that it is not enough to simply know Scripture. We are called to radically live out what Scripture commands, even at personal, societal cost. And so we hear the amazing story of the Good Samaritan. A man is attacked as he makes his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. We're not told much about this man, what his name is, what he is doing in Jerusalem, why he is going to Jericho. But we are told about what happens to him. He is attacked by robbers on his way to Jericho before being stripped of his clothes and left to die at the side of the road. His situation is desperate. If he doesn't get help, he will die by the roadside. In verse 31, a priest enters the story. And it's as if we're given a glimmer of hope as we're told he happened to be going down the same road. Or in other versions, we're told it was by chance that the priest was going down the same road. And just as a side point, isn't it great how the parables so often include these small details which really help flesh out the story? We're supposed to see the drama here to feel the emotion that the listeners would have been hearing as Jesus told the story. But what does the priest do as he just happens to be passing by? We note that he sees the man, but chooses to pass by on the other side. Scholars and commentators have offered up various reasons why the priest may have avoided the man. We know, for example, that the priest would have been considered unclean if he went even within 6 feet of a dying man. He would have had to return to Jerusalem to undergo a week-long process of cleansing, taking no salary in the process. Or perhaps the priest was afraid of being robbed himself. Could it have been a trap, perhaps, set by the robbers, he might have thought. But the reason is ultimately not important. The point is that he gave no help. And the fact he deliberately passed by on the other side emphasizes this point. Had there been an alternative route altogether that the priest could have taken to avoid the man, he might have taken it. What of the Levite who follows the priest? The significance of this second man being a Levite is that he was a fellow religious leader like the priest. Though he was responsible for the less important tasks at the temple, and could be thought of a bit like a priest's assistant, he was still a man of God who he would think would be well placed to provide some level of help to the dying man on the road. Again, we're not given the details of why the Levite passed by on the other side. It's quite possible the Levite saw the priest ahead of him and imitated his fellow leader. After all, if the boss has avoided the man, why should I get involved, he might say. Or maybe religious reasons were used to justify inaction or a fear for his own safety. But again, the reason isn't important here. No help at all is given. Now, at this point, the parable could have concluded as a story which critiqued the Jewish religious establishment. A new character, an Israelite layperson who wasn't a priest or Levite, could have come and helped the man, and we might take away a lesson that it's not enough to be religious. And this is probably along the lines of what the lawyer was expecting. But Jesus digs so much deeper by introducing a Samaritan into the story. There likely would have been audible gasps from the listeners at the time upon hearing a Samaritan enter the scene. For a Jew to eat with a Samaritan was equated to eating pork. Samaritans were considered unclean. They were the proverbial bad guys. The Samaritan's occupation in the parable is not clear, and we don't know what sort of social standing he had amongst his people, but he is defined in the story by his race. And that is all the listeners need to know for their ears to be pricked. The contrast between the Samaritan's actions and the lack of action of the Jewish religious leaders, though, could not be more stark. The Samaritan sees the dying man as the priest and Levi saw him. But as we read in verse 33, he took pity on him. In other versions, we read that he had compassion. The original Greek word used here is a bit of a tricky one to say, but I'll attempt it. Splanknidzomahi. That's probably the first time that's been said in an Essex accent, but that means to have the bowels yearn, to be moved with compassion. It is more than just a fleeting feeling which comes and goes. It's a feeling which demands a response. That same word, splanknidzomahi, is used several times in the Bible, and in particular in the Gospels, often when Jesus is amongst a large crowd. And when Jesus has compassion, what does he do? Here's just a few examples. Matthew 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In compassion, Jesus guides the helpless. Matthew 14, verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. In compassion, Jesus heals the sick. Matthew 15, verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. In compassion, Jesus feeds the hungry. The Samaritan is not Jesus, but his compassionate response to the man by the roadside can be considered Christ-like. Jesus led on the front lines rather than leaving his disciples to do the hands-on work. And the Samaritan doesn't leave the dying man as someone else's problem. He simply, but powerfully, helps the man in practical ways, with no prompting from anyone else and with no obligation to provide the help he does. And of course, as we read, we see not only the immediate help, but the considered follow-up, which completely covers the needs of the man as he is taken care of at the inn. In light of this parable, I want to challenge us tonight that it is all too easy to live the Christian life with a view only of the things to come, whilst missing the task set before us here on earth. When Jesus encourages the lawyer to go and do likewise, to imitate the actions of the Samaritan, he's not talking in abstract terms. He's talking practically, and that command is the same for us today. As we can see from this passage, the emphasis of the command, love your neighbor, is not whom we should serve, but that we serve. We can have all the Bible knowledge we could ever need, but if it wasn't worked out in a servant-hearted, practical way, we would be disobeying God's command. And I was thrilled when Paul was preaching this morning. I want to echo or paraphrase one of Paul's sentences. Apologies, Paul, but he's talking about the fact that knowledge of God, which doesn't produce a noticeable difference, is a poor thing. Now, we simply have to go to the book of James here now. There are several verses I want to highlight in James tonight as we walk through, so we'll be dipping in and out as we go on. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. The man at the side of the road was dying, but the reality was that the priest who walked by on the other side of the road was showing signs of death too. They had faith, they had understanding, but their lack of compassion exposed them. So as we begin to conclude this first point, what we do on earth matters. We might try and circumvent the command to love our neighbour, instead preferring to focus solely on ourselves or people in our close circles, which could be our families, our age groups, our church even. But Jesus emphatically rejects any attempt to shrink the scope of responsibility here. The lawyer in this parable is looking to find the minimum obedience required, but Jesus requires total obedience. For our second point, I want us to think more deeply on what it means to practically love our neighbour. And so we continue by seeing that to love God, we must love others. Of course, we've already begun to unpack this, but it's clear here that our love for God and others is intertwined. We cannot separate the two. It's significant that we see the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength right next to the command to love your neighbour as yourself. It's impossible to truly love God with all our being, yet hate our neighbour. Love for our neighbours is not an optional extra for those who are gifted in certain areas or those who have been believers for a certain number of years. John 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Our love for our neighbours testifies to our love for Christ. If we had more time this evening, we could draw up a long list of ways we might love our neighbours practically. We have a lot to get through, so I won't offer up this sort of list, but can I highlight one practical area where we can all demonstrate love? How often do we listen to one another? As a world, we are growing more and more distant from one another. In his book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, author Tony Renke explores a number of key topics, including the epidemic of loneliness we're experiencing as a society, particularly through the lens of technology. There are great benefits to technology. We can talk to people from all over the world, from the ease of our phones. We can stay connected on social media with what everyone else is getting up to. But there has been a cost too. Tony Renke writes, we love social media because it comes without the hazards and commitments of a real-world community. The great irony of our technological age, the same phones and computers which were supposed to connect us and bring us closer together, so often cause us to feel more isolated. We see people's success on Facebook and Instagram and wonder why we aren't enjoying those same things in our own lives. Even when we are in the same room as someone else, we sit and refresh our screens endlessly rather than engaging in face-to-face conversation. So with this context in mind, what is one of the ways we can live out the call to love your neighbour? Speak to people, or even better, listen to people. Take time away from the easy gratification of our phone screens and pay the cost of time and energy to listen to someone. This doesn't just happen. You need to set aside time. Sunday morning conversations with people here are great. Conversations over the fence with our neighbours are good, but what about an unhurried conversation in the week? Maybe a meal with someone or a cup of tea even. These things sound so simple, and they can even sound a bit, dare I say it, pointless. But in the bigger picture, this is one way we can show love to the people around us. We don't have to bandage wounds to live out the command to love our neighbour. The act of praying together with someone or simply asking someone how they're doing can be as vital. especially with the way the world is at the moment. But if we're honest with ourselves, it's not easy to love other people. Sure, there are people in our lives who we find it easy to spend time with or to have conversations with, to give our energy towards. Many more people, though, will not be as easy to love. The Jews did not love the Samaritans, and Jesus' choice of a Samaritan for this parable helps give us perspective on the weight of the task at hand. Love for our neighbours means breaking down barriers which would otherwise exist. Again, as I mentioned before, this could be barriers that exist because of our age group, where we come from, artificial barriers we put up ourselves because someone wronged us in the past or because we disagree with someone's point of view. When the Samaritan approaches the dying man, he doesn't check to see whether he is Jewish or not. He doesn't ask him a set of questions to try and establish whether he is worthy of his mercy or not. He loves this person he has never met before. He loves his neighbor. We might not feel we are even in a position to love our neighbor. Sure, when we're high on the mountaintops, we might think, okay, I can do this. I have neighbors in my life. I reckon I can love them in some way. But if we're feeling more like we're in the valley, the call to love our neighbor can be overwhelming. Returning to the book of James, chapter 1 is full of encouragement for us here as we walk through life, even in times of trial. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." We can look forward to receiving the crown of life at the end of all things. When we are in Christ, our salvation is secure. Nothing can snatch us away from his grasp. We're not confident because of ourselves, because of anything we can do in our own strength. We're confident because of the Lord's promises to us that he will keep us to the end. And so in the trials of life, we cling to Jesus. And when we are in difficult situations with a friend, perhaps, when we are struggling to know how to love a neighbor in our life, we come to God and we ask for wisdom. James 1 verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Staying in James and continuing to think practically about what it means to love others, chapter 3 brings a stark warning for how we speak to and about one another. The beginning of the chapter deals with the tongue, our speech. From verse 9, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing." My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The tongue, our speech, is important because we're dealing here with more than just actions. We've spoken a bit about the practical nature of love, but how we speak about one another is tied into that as much as any physical act of compassion. It is not loving to spend some time with someone or help someone in a practical way, only to then gossip about that same person later on. Even in private, are we guarding against the temptation to talk down about someone else? James chapter 4, verse 11, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" There is a time and a place for correction, and it may be a good thing to bring a loving word of challenge in a conversation with a trusted friend. But the focus here in James is of humility. Let us strive to be the most humble people we can be. Our posture should be one where we are on our knees before our Savior, that he might lift us up and equip us for every good work. And so we love others across all boundaries, at all times, even when we feel inadequate. And we fight against the temptation to be apathetic, to think we don't really need to love others, because we love God and we seek to follow him and his word. And with that, I want to move on to our next point, which is that to love others, we must love God. In the drama of the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's easy to lose sight of the foundation of the parable. We talked about this a bit at the start of our previous point. The command to love your neighbour as yourself is immediately preceded by the great commandment to love God with all our inmost being. Looking again at our passage in Luke, it should be shocking to us that the priest and the Levite ignore the man. The parable is not only shocking because of the identity of the Samaritan as the good guy in the story, it's shocking because of the behaviour of those we would expect to be the good guys. Jesus is not attacking the role of a priest in this parable, but he is shining a light on false religion, on religious people who claim to love God, but act in a way which is out of step with the one they claim to love. As much as I want us to think practically about loving our neighbour and think about specific ways we can love those around us, the solution here is not to do more, to take more action in and of itself. We need to come back to our first love, to come back to God and bow down in worship to him. And then, as an overflow of our hearts, we seek to love our neighbour. When we love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, we shake off our old way of thinking and put on a new self, as Paul describes it in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This new self is the starting point. It's the foundation we seek to lay before we lay on top the bricks of self-sacrifice and practical caregiving, listening to one another, providing financial help or material needs. If we lay these bricks on top of the foundation of our old self, a foundation which is self-centered and made up of our own ability or achievements, we're building a house which will inevitably fall. What did we just sing tonight? All other ground is sinking sand. But instead, love God first with all that we have, and then go forth in true righteousness and holiness. And the amazing thing is, when we love God first, we begin to see one another as God sees us. We were created in the image of God. Through creation, we see that human beings have value and worth and dignity. Human beings are precious. And if we need proof of this, we need only look at the cross. Jesus came down to earth for us. He was nailed on the cross for our sins. And despite our sin and shame, he paid for them all. And by rising again, he gave us hope. So look around you and who do you see? Just a bunch of people who happen to be in the same building this evening. Some of them friends, some of them you don't know as well. We are surrounded by people precious in the sight of our Saviour, so precious that he would die on a cross to save us. And of course, this extends beyond the church too. Now we will come across people in our lives who, as far as I know, aren't saved, but how much more should we love them with the love of Christ? That they may come to know what it means to have hope, that one day they would be able to answer the question of the lawyer, what must I do to inherit eternal life? As we begin to draw to a close, I want to finish by looking at the mercy shown to us. The man dying at the side of the road was in desperate need. Everything had been taken away from him. He had nothing to offer. At that point, he could do nothing to save himself. But miraculously, he was lifted up and restored. He was taken care of not just for his immediate future, but for the days ahead of him. The message of the gospel is even more remarkable than this. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the consequences of our sin is death, hell, and eternity without God. Like the man dying on the road, our position without Christ was hopeless. But Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. The immense cost which was paid means that when we are in him, we are no longer condemned to hell, but instead, we are adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. And not only will we find our wounds bandaged, but we will one day be given a whole new body, free from any pain or suffering. We can look forward to more than just our days in a room at a comfortable inn. We have an eternity ahead of us in the Father's house, which has many rooms. Even though the parable of the Good Samaritan is not a like-for-like picture of the gospel story, we should be reminded of the love Christ showed us, even when we were enemies with him. Romans 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you are not trusting in Jesus tonight, do not waste another day of your life not knowing him. Repent. That is, turn away from your sinful ways, which will otherwise lead to death, and come humbly to God, and he will lift you up. And this is the message we bring to the world. As we seek to love our neighbors, our words and deeds are fragranced by the gospel. We might shock people when we offer to help in practical ways or take time to listen. And when they ask why we did what we did, we say, because of Jesus. It's not because of us, it's because of Jesus in us. It's because when we love God with our heart, soul, mind and strength, we don't cross over the other side of the road. The cost of helping someone is rightly put into perspective as you recognize how much more Christ has done for us. So as we finish, I trust we have been challenged tonight. What we do on earth matters. We have an immense task ahead of us. The call to love is anything but easy. And yet we can take encouragement from the fact that God loved us first. He lifted us from death to life. And as we seek to love and serve him with everything we have, he will humble us and transform the desires of our heart so that we would love our neighbors, love even those we might consider enemies. Praise God for his help in all things. May he guide us each and every day until glory. Amen.